Good evening. So good to have everybody out with us this evening. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're so glad to have you here. If this is your first time here, we'd encourage you to fill out a visitor card, or you can even take a picture of the QR code in the back and fill it out. But we're so glad to have you here tonight. As I suspect you saw in the email, the water pipes have been fixed, and so all the bathrooms are operational. And so special thanks goes out to Daniel and others who worked hard to make that happen. So really appreciate that. Traveling that we know of, Hans Gallagher is in Nashville for work tonight, so let's remember him. And then Kim Boyd is not feeling well tonight, and also Craig Adams is not feeling well, and so they've stayed in on account of that. So let's remember them as well. The daytime ladies class is not going to meet tomorrow. So again, the ladies daytime class is not going to meet tomorrow. That class is going to resume on the 30th with lesson 11. Also, the last announcement that we have is we have a new family that has placed membership with us. There they are, Joe and Savannah Douthit and their son Jack. And so they're sitting up here if you want to grab them right after we go to class. But yeah, help them to feel welcome, as I'm sure you already have, those that have met them. But if you haven't had the chance to meet them, they're a really great family. We're so looking forward to having you here as a part of our spiritual family here at Kelly Spring Road. So good news there, certainly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's consider that before we go to our midweek Bible study tonight. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God can change us. God wants it to change us, and so we need to open our heart to it so we can allow it to change us. At this time, we'll go to God in a closing prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessings that you so richly shower down on us. We thank you for the good week that we've had so far. We're thankful that we have the health to be here present to study your word together tonight. We pray that you'll be with Kim and Craig and others that aren't able to be here because of sickness. Father, we pray that as we go into the study of your word, we will do so with an open heart and an open Bible, and we will take the things that you would have us to know and grow closer to you every day. Father, we pray these things and ask these blessings in your son's name. Amen.
like that.
We're going to get, yeah, it's far enough back now.
Yeah, it'll allow us to use the space up here a little bit better. I like that. Thanks.
Jack, it's not time for comments yet. Yeah, raise your hand, buddy. Oh my. Good evening. Is there anyone who wants paper copies of the lessons and did not get them? On Sunday afternoon, I made 16 more sets. And I came up here yesterday to make some more, and I noticed there were about six sets left. They're gone now. So hopefully everybody got it that wanted it. Is there anybody who wrote to me for digital copies and did not get the digital copies? Anybody? Raise your hand. Okay. All right, so I'm going to assume that everybody's loaded for bear today. You're ready to go with either paper copies or digital copies. There are two groups of women who are traveling this week, Bev Smith, Jenny Williamson, and Robin Bailey, and Angie Eisen have traveled up to the Northeast, and Debbie and Cheryl and Vicki are in Arkansas this evening. Some of you are wondering how it was that I managed to dress myself, since Debbie does everything else, and she does set out my clothes, but I'm winging it. And so me and Titus the Destroyer are batching together. This evening, what I would like to do, we really didn't finish all of the text of the introduction lesson number one, on Sunday, but because we'll revisit some of those same points in the discussion questions, we're probably going to move pretty quickly to the discussion questions, and that'll help us review some of the things. And on Sunday, I'm hoping to be able to teach the class on Sunday, and we'll get right into the text. We'll be looking at the first nine chapters of Proverbs, which is kind of a preface to the collections of, two of the collections of Solomon's Proverbs. In the class on Sunday, we talked about Hebrew parallelism. Can somebody give a short definition of what Hebrew parallelism is? Yeah, Robert?
Two ways of saying the same thing.
Okay, sometimes that's synonymous parallelism. Are there other types? What are the other types? Synonymous?
Antithetical.
Antithetic?
Synthetic.
And synthetic. Synthetic means it's not really parallel. It's adding to the thought of one. Synonymous, as Robert said, is when you're saying the same thing a second time using different terminology, but you can pick out the corresponding elements in the two statements, or sticks they're called. A line is a stick. And sometimes Proverbs will have several lines in a single verse, in a single proverb. But most of the time, the most common is two lines. When it's antithetic parallelism, what's the relationship between the two lines? Yeah, opposites. That's kind of what you would guess from antithetic. Synthetic just is adding to the thought of the first line. Sometimes it'll be two or three lines, and it's developing a thought. So we talked about those three kinds of parallelism in the class on Sunday, and we looked at a few examples. We kind of ran out of time with the synthetic parallelism, but that's okay. Parallelism is perfect for Hebrew poetry because Hebrew poetry doesn't really depend on rhyme, which probably wouldn't translate well into another language anyway, but instead, Hebrew poetry depends on what? Good, a balance of thought. Sometimes it's the two lines that are giving you the same information in different terminology. Sometimes it's a contrast, as in antithetic parallelism, where there's a balance of one side and then the opposing idea. So those are some of the things we talked about on Sunday, and we looked at some examples of those, but let's go ahead now and take a look at the discussion questions. And what we really started with on Sunday was to try to describe what we mean by a proverb. So how would you describe a proverb? Anybody? What's a proverb?
Comparison that states a general truth.
Okay. A statement that's often kind of pithy or terse, it's a short statement, that illustrates a general truth. And I like the idea of an illustration because the general truth is usually revealed in specific details. And so what happens is You've got a statement about some specific thing, but you're looking for the general truth behind that statement. My answer, I think the simplest answer is a proverb is a brief statement of a general truth. General truths are truths, but they allow exceptions. In contrast to what we often refer to as absolute truth, where something is black and white, there are no exceptions to it. God cannot lie. That is an absolute truth. There's no exception to that. But proverbs sometimes have exceptions, and we'll say more about that as we go along. We used, as the bottom paragraph there suggests, we used on Sunday, Proverbs 22:6, to illustrate this point. The proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Are there exceptions to that general truth? Yes, there are. Sometimes people are given bad instruction by their parents, and as they grow and become adults, they realize that those things are not true or they're not the way to live. And so they'll change and they'll live an entirely different lifestyle. That's an exception to this proverb, at least the details of the proverb. But what is the general truth here? What's the general truth behind Proverbs 22:6? We talked about this on Sunday. Anybody?
Early training makes a difference.
Early training makes a difference. It's very influential. And that's a true statement. And we obviously see it in the instruction of our children. We want to try to start teaching them very early because they're like sponges and they're forming their ways of thinking, their ideas, their convictions. And those things will be difficult to let go of later. This truth also says something about bad parenting, doesn't it? If parents teach their children improper ways of expressing anger, guess what? Child may spend years trying to undo the influence of parents who didn't express their anger in ways that are legitimate or acceptable to God. Okay? Consider the proverbs cited below, I asked you. Are there exceptions to these principles? Here's the first one, Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Is that an absolute truth? If people live a long time, it's because they're righteous. If they don't live very long, it's because they're wicked. Yeah, are you going to be a contrarian, Kevin? Yeah, according to Job's friends, that's exactly right. Job's friends treated that idea, you know, the wicked suffer and the righteous prosper, as though it was an absolute truth, no exceptions. And Job's saying, what about me? What about me? Do you know or have you read about people who are extremely wicked but manage to live to a very old age? That'd be an exception to this proverb, wouldn't it? Do you know righteous people who sometimes don't live very long? Yeah, we do. So there are exceptions to this. So what's the truth in the proverb? What's the proverb trying to tell us in a general way? Well, it's trying to tell us that there's a certain kind of lifestyle, the fear of the Lord, that tends to give us longer lives. Why? Because we don't make all the dumb mistakes that people make when they live wicked lifestyles. And of course, the reverse is also true. People who live wicked lifestyles often end up cutting their lives short because they make very, very poor choices. Ever seen someone who looks like they're 100 and they're only about 45? Because they've lived hard lifestyles. They made a lot of bad choices. Maybe abused drugs, drank, caroused and all the kinds of things that people sometimes do in wickedness. And the general truth is, that'll cost you. It tends to shorten your life. So while there are exceptions to this absolute truth, if you want to look at it that way, it's intended to be a general truth, and it is certainly true. Proverbs 11:19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Same point. Exact same point. Look at a few more here. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Do you think that the righteous sometimes is paid, repaid on earth? I said sometimes. Okay, I got a yes. How many of you want to vote with Ralph? Ralph, people figure you're probably right.
You probably are.
Maybe. I think Ralph is right. I think the righteous are repaid in the sense that they've chosen a lifestyle that actually does prosper them, that actually will help them live better lives. Have you seen how miserable people are sometimes in the world because of their choices, their life choices? Now, do the righteous always get good things in response? What did Paul say? All who will live godly will suffer persecution. Righteous people sometimes live hard lives. Jeremiah, for example. Paul, for example. Okay? The second, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Do wicked people always get what they deserve in this life? No, they don't. In fact, that's discouraging to a lot of righteous people to see the wicked person who looks like he or she is getting away with all of this. Well, the general truth is that you're going to be repaid to some extent according to the way you live. Is it a hard and fast always, no exception? No, it's not. How about Proverbs 13:9, one at the bottom there. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. That's straight out of Job. That was Bildad's comment. Oh, Job, you know that the lamp of the wicked is put out. In other words, the wicked are always going to suffer. Job comes back about 2-3 speeches later and says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? And he points his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, to people that they knew and says, you see how sometimes the wicked prosper, and they seem to go to their grave with everything just wonderful for them. You ever seen that in this life? In our experience? Oh, yeah. There are people who are living wonderful lives, and they are absolutely wicked. So what we need to understand, and this is important, is that Proverbs talk about general truths. You're going to be discouraged if you think that these are absolute truths, no exceptions, because that's not a proverb. You know, when I teach Revelation, I just got done teaching Revelation to the high school class, I try to emphasize that Revelation is a special kind of literature. It's apocalyptic literature, a literature type that focuses on figurative language and signs and symbols and visions. And proverbs are also a special type of literature. Okay? All right. Some of these others, we won't go over them, but I want you to look at Proverbs 15:1, because that's one of my 6 favorite proverbs. Okay? Remember I asked you in the last class, I said it's kind of an assignment for the teaching session. I want you to pick out 6 proverbs. I want you to memorize them. Pick out proverbs. Don't pick out short ones. Pick out ones that are going to be helpful to you, that you think you need maybe, that'll help you live a better life. Well, Proverbs 15:1, I think, is really good. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Let me ask you a question. Can you always avoid anger in somebody else if you give a soft answer to them? Have you ever tried that? And you're trying to kind of tone down a disagreement, and it just seems like the longer it goes on, even though you're giving soft answers, the other person just is starting to heat up and get more and more worked up. This is a proverb. It's saying that generally speaking, how you speak to others is going to affect how they respond to you. Can we agree with that truth? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And so I think that's a very good proverb. Well, one more down here at the end. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I probably shouldn't use this one. Probably shouldn't talk about this. Are there exceptions to that? Every man who gets married finds a good thing. His wife is a good thing. Oh, Joe. Joe has not learned yet not to respond to some of my questions. But he will. The fact of the matter is, some women don't make good wives. You look at a marriage and you think, she wasn't really prepared to be a wife. She's not really a good companion to her husband. What's the truth here? What is the truth here? That's the exception. What's the truth here? The general truth behind the proverb.
Not good for men to be alone.
Now, Greg has learned that it's good to speak up on questions like that. What's the general truth? That marriage is a good thing. It's not good for man to be alone. And so when he finds a wife, someone who actually will marry him, that is a good thing. Generally speaking, that's a general truth. All right, well, should we talk about this one too? Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give you delight to your heart. All sons respond well to discipline. Did God's spiritual children in the Old Testament respond well to divine discipline? Not always. Some did, but not always. But there's a truth here, right? That if you'll discipline your son, and discipline often refers to more than just punitive behavior, but rather instruction as well, that what happens is he's going to give you delight. You're going to be proud of him. I talked to David today. My son David, he is rejoicing. Tax season is over. He's an accountant, does taxes. And so he was practically, I could hear the beaming through the phone. And so I told him, I said, you know, we're proud of you. But if you don't raise your children properly, if you don't teach them, they'll break your heart. They will flat break your heart by the choices that they make in the future. You only get to do it once, right? No redos in parenting. Once you're done, you're done. So you got to get it right. So anyway, that's a good proverb. I said we weren't going to do any more. I lied. All right. Question number two, which should be coming up any moment now. Is the book of Proverbs inspired?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know who answered that, but yes, it is inspired. The problem sometimes for people is that if you say this is truth, but there's some exception to it, then that sounds more like human wisdom than it does divine wisdom. Does God's truth have exceptions to it? Struggle with that question. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with the idea that Proverbs, the ones we're going to be studying, have exceptions? They're not absolute truths. Okay, I can't hear what you're saying.
Proverbs is wisdom about humans. We don't always behave the same way.
Excellent. Proverbs is about how life works in this world. But this is a broken world. It's a world full of sinful, wicked people who do not live according to God's truth. And so even though we're talking about general truths, this is the way God wants things to go, we're dealing with a sinful humanity. Exactly right. Clay is exactly right. It doesn't make the individual proverbs any less true that sometimes there are exceptions, but it illustrates that not everything in life is black and white. Okay, so there's going to be some exceptions. Any other comments about this particular point? In the lesson, I made the observation in the text of the lesson that the Jews considered Proverbs to be inspired literature. They collected writings, Old Testament writings, that they believed to be from God. The same way early Christians collected writings from the apostles and other prophets that they believed to be inspired. And so Proverbs is part of that Old Testament Hebrew canon or group of books that were considered to be authoritative because they're inspired. Now, we're going to talk a little bit, I think we, in this lesson, we're going to talk a little bit about the authorship of Proverbs. Let me make sure. No, we don't do that. But what I would like to do is go back in the lesson and say a little something about this, because this relates to inspiration, or the question about inspiration. So most of the Proverbs in the book were written by whom? Solomon. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there are actually three different collections of Proverbs. And in the lesson, I gave you some verses beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. Then at the end of the preface, chapters 1 through 9, chapter 10 and verse 1, and then again in chapter 25 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. So you've got three different collections of Proverbs that were either written by Solomon or that Solomon collected. It appears as though Solomon, who spoke 3,000 Proverbs, we're told in 1 Kings 4:32, it seems like Solomon also collected Proverbs from some others. In fact, the last two chapters of Proverbs, 30 and 31, don't appear to have been written by Solomon. Agur was the author of chapter 30. Lemuel is the author of 31. Now, there are some people who think that Solomon, another name for Solomon, was Lemuel. I just don't know what evidence would suggest that. So, of the Proverbs that are there, the collections, Hezekiah's scribes collected some of the Proverbs of Solomon. So what you got in the book is actually a lot of Proverbs by Solomon, but in separate, three separate collections. All right. Do you think Solomon could be inspired? Yes? No? Where'd Solomon get his wisdom? Yeah, Kevin? Yeah, from God. You remember, in the beginning of Solomon's reign, God was pleased with Solomon, said, what do you want? Ask what you want. Solomon didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for long life. He asked for wisdom. How to guide this people, nation of Israel, that God had entrusted to him. Not surprising that, as 1 Kings says, he spoke 3,000 Proverbs, he had wisdom, knowledge about all kinds of things. Not surprising that he would be the author of these Proverbs. All right, comments or questions? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, let's go on to the third question here. And what is the prominent feature of Hebrew poetry? Why is Hebrew poetry an excellent format for many of the Proverbs? Okay, here's another instance of where, instead of giving you 8 questions, I put 2 questions in one slide, which is cheating, but nevertheless. So what's the prominent feature of Hebrew poetry? Somebody said it earlier. Okay, parallelism, balance of thought. Balance of thought, and parallelism is essentially the device that is used to express this balance of thought. Why is Hebrew poetry an excellent format for many of the Proverbs? So now I'm asking, why put Proverbs in poetry? Because of the nature of Proverbs, right? That Proverbs are frequently two things that need to be balanced. The antithetic Proverbs, the wise man, da-da-da-da-da, but the fool, and so here's the contrast. Hebrew poetry is perfect for Proverbs, to express Proverbs. And those are some of the things that I've suggested here. See if there's anything else I wanted to bring up. We talked about the types of parallelism a little bit earlier on. One of the things that we didn't talk about in the first class, but that is in the outline, is that there are some key words in the book of Proverbs. No surprise, one of them is wisdom, right? Since Proverbs is the expression of wisdom. How would you describe wisdom? Somebody gave a really good definition in the first class. How would you describe wisdom? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? That'll help you out maybe a little bit. Application. So how would you describe the relationship between those two?
Take the wisdom and apply how to use the wisdom in order to live life.
Okay, okay. I think I would say it a little bit different. I would say that knowledge is information, right? You can have knowledge about all kinds of topics, principles, ideas. Wisdom is when you take knowledge and you see how it works in a person's life, practically speaking. Proverbs is such a practical book because it's telling us how to live with one another, how to deal with family, how to deal with neighbors, how to deal with government. Proverbs has all kinds of things to say about how you should live life well. I'd originally thought about, in the first class, reading you an article by Mark Horn, written a number of years ago, and but it's a little lengthy and a little bit complicated, so I'm just going to give you the title of it, okay? The title of the article is Proverbs Teaches Young Men How to Grow Up. To go from child to the idea of becoming a mature individual who understands how life works, how to live life well. If you were going to describe such a practical book, the idea of how to live life well, a book in the New Testament, which book would you choose? Now, I understand there's a certain sense in which all of the books of the New Testament are teaching us how to live, in at least some degree. But there's one book in the New Testament that particularly deals with how to live life well. Does anybody know what it is? James. It's the book of James. James more closely approximates the idea or the methodology, the atmosphere of Proverbs than any of the other books of the New Testament. James is the practical book that tells you these principles that help you live a better life. I want to read this paragraph to you. Many of the Proverbs contain contrast between wisdom and foolishness. Fool is the other word that we want to talk about. Hebrew poetry, with its balance of thought, particularly antithetic parallelism in this case, is a good vehicle for such contrasts, although poetry in general has a special emotional appeal. Would you agree with that? That if you want to write something that is more emotional, you want to appeal to emotions, you use poetry? How many of you men wrote poetry for your wives when you were dating? In the early days, I could barely write. Anybody? And a hammer. Did you really? Oh, you're talking about Jim. Man, I had pictures in my mind of Ralph out there late at night chiseling out poetry for Beth on a piece of stone. I was really impressed. Now I'm kind of depressed. Anybody write poetry? Man, you're a bunch of unromantic souls. Robert, are you confessing that you did write poetry, or are you just trying to?
I have.
You have? No, no, that's not what I asked. Who did? You did? Yeah. Can I tell you a story? When I was at Florida College, before I started dating Debbie, I chased another girl for a whole semester. And at one point, I actually memorized poetry and recited it to her. And she looked at me like I was a cockroach. Poetry? What are you doing? Poetry is emotional stuff. And Hebrew poetry has a special emotional appeal, just like other poetry. But I think the appeal to Hebrew poetry is also to the intellect, because we're trying to convey general truths that then we can take and apply in daily life decisions. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Any comments or questions about this? Hebrew poetry and Proverbs, why they seem to fit together so well? No? Oh, I'm sorry, Greg?
Well, yeah. Your question about wisdom,
thank you. That's I needed to get to my other word.
Well, people that have studied, wrote, you know, sort of in a recite back. And then you've got understanding, well, hey, what does it mean? Application, what does it mean to me? But then correlation is where you can take facts and applications that you've learned in different contexts that are unrelated and be able to apply those to situations. I think that's, there's something, I think, in wisdom of that as well, right? Because why would you go and talk to the elders about something, right? Because they've seen a lot of things, they've seen patterns, they understand things that might help you to get through a situation that you're in now that you don't know what to do with, but you know, they've seen things like that. I think there's a big part of wisdom there too in the correlation aspect.
Okay. And in line with your comment, Proverbs are intended for us to meditate on, to think about them. What you've got to decide what the general truth is behind the specific proverb before you can actually make any kind of application. Then, like you said, the application can be made in different areas. And as we live, we learn some things about how life works here and how sometimes it doesn't work very well. But the Proverbs are a way of instructing us so we don't have to go to the school of hard knocks and get our master's degree in bad choices. But rather, Proverbs tells us the right choices so that we don't have to learn the hard way. I think that's extremely valuable. All right, let's go to the question four here. Is there any organization to the book of Proverbs? Well, actually, there is, right? I've already mentioned a couple times, there's kind of a continuity, a unit, to the first nine chapters of Proverbs. They are talking about the value of wisdom. And wisdom is portrayed as a woman who is calling out in the marketplace. She's inviting the young to come and listen, to accept what she has to say, to learn these kind of important things. But then there's another woman also. She's the immoral woman. She's folly. And so you've got the picture of these two women, and they are vying for the attention of, as the early chapters say over and over again, my son. The proverb writer Solomon is writing to my son. He's writing to a young man who may be adolescent, late adolescent, early adulthood. And he's saying, listen to me. There's things I can tell you that are valuable. So the first nine chapters really are talking about the benefit, the importance of wisdom. But then when you get to chapter 10, what happens? We kind of lose a lot of context, right? The Proverbs jump from one topic to another, and you've got one verse, it's a double line parallelism, and then the next verse is a double line parallelism about a very different topic. There just isn't the context that we typically look for when we're studying, say, for instance, New Testament epistles or even the Gospels. And I think that's part of the reason that sometimes people aren't as anxious to study Proverbs, because we're so used to saying, okay, what's the context of this particular pericope or verse? And in Proverbs, it doesn't work very well because there really isn't a lot of context except the greater context of wisdom. Does that make sense to everybody? All right. So there are some collections of Solomonic Proverbs, as we said before, and you can see the headings in those three passages, 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1. All right, let's move on to question number five. What is meant by the fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord. That is an expression that comes up several times in Proverbs, and you'll see it the first time, I believe, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, which has been described by some as basically the theme verse for Proverbs. So what's the fear of the Lord? When you think of fear, what do you think? Yeah, Ed? Okay. Okay, good. Ed's actually, I don't know if everybody could hear, Ed's actually giving two important definitions of fear of the Lord. And Hebrew and Greek both make those, at least those two meanings, but even others. One of them is just fear. Anybody ever was afraid of the monster under the bed? That's a certain kind of fear, right? Can even go to terror, but it's the idea of apprehension about someone or something. But the same words can sometimes mean reverence or awe. In fact, there's a quotation here on this slide in the middle there. The theological word book of the Old Testament is the source. In this discussion, they write, biblical usages of yare are divided into five general categories. The emotion of fear, which we just talked about. The intellectual anticipation of evil without emphasis upon the emotional reaction. Fear. I'm afraid what's going to happen to me is, and I don't have a great fear of it, I'm just, you know, I anticipate something untoward is going to happen. Or three, reverence or awe, as Ed noted. Righteous behavior or piety, verse four, or number four. And five, formal religious worship. The fear of the Lord sometimes describes worship of God. Major Old Testament synonyms include, we're not worried about that, as well as several words referring to shaking or quaking as a result of fear. Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew lexicon gives reverence and piety as the definition for this word. So, take a look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Just out of curiosity, what kind of parallelism is that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. At first glance, it looks that way, but what are the parallel elements? I think you'll have difficulty finding them. I think this is more what we would call synthetic parallelism. The second line is adding to the truth of the first line, okay? It does seem to some extent antithetic or opposing opposites, but fool and fear of the Lord are not really parallel elements, is the point I'm making. But I want to look at the first part of the verse there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Where do you start? Where do you start when you're seeking knowledge and wisdom? Fear of the Lord.
I'm just saying yourself.
Well, yeah, my question is poorly worded. If you're seeking wisdom, knowledge, where should you start? What's the most important thing? You acknowledge that God is the source of wisdom and knowledge, right? The fear of the Lord, this reverence, this awe for God, that's the beginning of knowledge. And then, of course, we assimilate information from God as he tells us how we should live, what's right and what's wrong. Does that make sense to everybody? You'll see the same phrase in some other passages, 129, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There's some context to that verse, isn't there? Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Okay. Some others, what time? We're really close. Has the first bell rung yet? Okay. Well, I got 25 more minutes then. All right. Look at Proverbs 9:10, second one down. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was the beginning of knowledge in 1:7. The beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Learning about God is insight. Isn't that what wisdom is? It's insight. It's understanding. Okay, I heard that. It's understanding how information, truth should be applied to our lives. Okay. Oh my, there's several of them here. We really don't have time to look at all of them. But I want to go on to the next question. What kind of person is the fool of Proverbs? This is something we didn't get a chance to talk about in the first lesson, in the introduction lesson, but fool or foolishness, those are key words in Proverbs, just like wisdom is. In fact, often there's a contrast between the wise or the righteous and the fool. What kind of fool are we talking about? Say again? I'm sorry, still can't. Stubborn, okay. He's described as stubborn in some cases. When you think of someone who's a fool, do you think of someone who may be just a little bit, you know, a little slow upstairs, perhaps? Maybe just kind of ignorant, unlearned, that sort of thing? I'm sorry, get? Okay, good. You're making a distinction that the book of Proverbs makes. In the book of Proverbs, the fool, there's a couple of other words. Simple is one of them. And simple just means the person who doesn't understand, is kind of ignorant of things. But in the book of Proverbs, fool often talks about someone who is willfully ignorant, stubborn, someone who is morally bankrupt. You're not just talking about someone who doesn't understand a lot, or someone who's deficient upstairs. You're talking about someone who's dedicated himself or herself to a life of wickedness. The fool in Proverbs is not a harmless individual. He's someone who's charted out a path in contrast to the wise and the righteous. Okay? So there's a lesson. It's lesson four. Lesson four is going to contrast the wise with the fool. So when you go through that lesson, understand the meaning of fool. In fact, the lesson directs you back to the introduction lesson. Yeah, David?
When the Israelites were described as being stiff-necked,
yeah.
Is that synonymous with fool?
Yeah, stiff-necked and stubborn, eh? Same ideas. Yeah, the fool is a stubborn individual. There are a number of different qualities that are assigned to the fool in Proverbs, but in general, he's not listening. He's arrogant. He's dangerous. We'll say a lot more about that in lesson four. But yeah, stiff-necked is, I think, one of the descriptions you could use. Yeah.
When I was looking at this, something that you said Sunday and then again tonight really resonated with me with the general truth that you got to find the truth in it.
Yeah.
Chapter 26 is loaded with fools, and one verse it says, "Don't answer."
Verse 4.
The next verse says, answer the Lord's word is God.
Yeah.
So you have to decide when you should do which and why.
Yeah, we're going to have a lot of fun with that pair of passages.
Okay.
Yeah. But you're right. You have to decide when to answer and when not to answer, because those verses seem to be diametrically opposed to each other, telling you to do two different things. As Proverbs 1:7 indicates, fools don't just lack wisdom, they despise wisdom and instruction. That's the idea. Where'd Nate go? That's the idea of being willfully ignorant or stubborn, not listening. I cited on Sunday, Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin. It's not that the fool doesn't understand what sin is. His attitude toward it is that it's unimportant, it's insignificant. He makes a joke about sin. Is the way it's translated in another verse. And I made the observation on Sunday, that's the stock and trade of stand-up comedians, is to make fun, to make a joke out of sin. It's not funny. That's fool. That's the fool who does that. And there are apparently a lot of fools in the entertainment business. Somebody had their hand up over here. Who was it? Oh, Robert? Yeah.
Somebody that's seeking to be obediently reverent to God versus someone that has no regard, is disobedient, is irreverent.
Right. Yes. It's not that the fool just doesn't understand. He's disobedient and willfully disobedient, often arrogant. All right. Thanks. Appreciate the kind attention. On Sunday, I've got this surgery going on Friday. I'm hoping to be able to be here. If not, Mr. Mike has offered to step in And so you may end up with a better teacher on Sunday. I borrowed somebody else's. I didn't write my own poetry. It was a fairly lengthy piece, and it didn't make the impression I thought it would. Do you like poetry? I'm not a big fan of the honor.